Bibles to John, Gospel of John. Taking a break from Sermon on the Mount. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says that the people's mind is already on something, and don't waste that. So I would like to deal with what we just sang about. So John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, whatever we say about Christmas, whatever you tell your family, whatever is sung, whatever is written or believed about Christmas, this is primary and of first importance. God. See how this verse begins. For God. We must start with God. We must not begin with a manger. We must not start in Bethlehem, not with Mary or Magi. We cannot start with shepherds or King Herod. Talking about a census is not going to do. The Christmas story begins, as all stories do, with God. God's person, God's plan, God's providence, God's protection and provision. No matter what others may be saying or singing or celebrating about, we must maintain that Christmas, like all things, are about God. Not about us, not about family, not about movies, not about trees or ugly sweaters, not about stockings or presents. Now, there's place for all of those things, but the Bible focuses on what is most essential, what is primary. And this day, like all days, finds its meaning in God. By him, for him, and to him are all things. And this day is no different. This verse begins with this amazing two words: for God. Who is he? He is not served with human hands as though he needed any things, we're told in Acts. The God we're talking about is the God who needs nothing. He cannot be served like we can. He's not like us. What are we? How are we? Well, we are needy and weak and small and frail, but God is in need of nothing. He is powerful and omnipresent and almighty. He is the God who has always been. Before the beginning, he was. Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There he was at the beginning. When the beginning began, he was already there, existing, loving, communicating, doing, thinking, planning from eternity past. There is our God. Before light was ever created, the God who is light was there. Not lonely or bored, but full and absolute and true, filled with joy and fellowship. He is God. The God that we heard about in the Sunday school, who indeed did tell Abraham to slay his son and then held back his hand by providing a ram. The same God who flooded the world with water and saved the Israelites by holding back the water. The God who crushed the Egyptians with his mighty hand and his ferocious voice, and yet was willing to be the still small voice to Elijah, the great I am, the perfect God, the unchangeable God, unable to do wrong, to say wrong, to want wrong, to think wrong. Job 23 says, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. This is our God. All that he is good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The same God who is worshipped by angels, the God who Isaiah saw, where the cherubim hide their face, the seraphim hide their face, cover their feet, cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is our God. This is the God who we are reading about here. For God, Psalm 115 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. He is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. He has authority. He is true. There is no aspect of God that can be improved upon. We always need improvement. We always need to better ourselves, but God is as he is and cannot be improved upon. Psalm 50 tells us, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The perfection of beauty. Did you see what we sang there? Of beauty, thou art the sum. He is the summation of all beauty. For beauty and all things that we would call beautiful in this world is merely an echo of his original beauty. Psalm 147 and verse 3 says, great is the Lord. God is great. And greatly to be praised, his greatness is unsearchable. God is both in heaven and here on earth, both seated in the heavenly places with the earth as his footstool and still walking with David through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the God who hears thoughts, knows intentions, judges motives, listens to prayer. He is the Lord. He knows how many hairs you have on your head right now without ever counting them. He knows every blade of grass, every grain of sand, every star by name. He keeps the laws of gravity and of matter and light all flowing perfectly together, all while helping the smallest child find their toy when they pray to him. He has positioned this planet in such a perfect place that we can live here and thrive and breathe. He's made the sun stay at the perfect distance. He's put a protective barrier around this tiny planet to keep the millions of space rocks that come hurling towards us year after year at bay. He is God, strong. He is the creator. You ever think about some of the things that he's created? Water. Have you ever just been in awe of water? What an invention. What an idea. What an amazing thing. Water can save your life. And you can drown in it. He made color, music, food, laughter. These are his creations. These are his ideas. He made creativity itself, and he wrote the book on language. He made sound and light, wind, smells. It's all his work. But talking about God, we cannot talk about what God did before we talk about who he is. We must know who we're talking about before we talk about what he's done. God made human beings, sea creatures, land creatures, birds of the air. He made the tiniest insect and the enormous dinosaur. Life begins with God. Creation begins with God. You begin with God. God has made us and not we ourselves. He made angels, mountains. He makes the beautiful mountain rainbow and sunsets, northern lights, There is no one more wonderful. Do you like talking to people, conversations? Do you find yourself enjoying good conversation? All conversations, even the best of them, have problems with them, miscommunication. But when God speaks, it's always perfect. The right words, the right pitch, the right tone, the right timing. No one is more patient. No one is more wise. Whatever question you have, there he knows the answer. He controls all things. Nothing is impossible for him. For God. But what did God do? Again, I fail in my efforts to try to bring your mind to the place where you see God in his glory and his holiness, his splendor and majesty. But I pray to some degree your eyes are looking upon him and all his beauty, his panoramic perfection, as one man said. Every angle, every side, everywhere you look at God, it is beautiful and good and wise and true and worthy of awe and worship. And this God so loved the world. Does that still make you tremble? Does that still make you weep? I mean, I pray that the fact that God would love the world would still cause your heart to rejoice and break at the same time. The God who we've been talking about loved. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's not a strange thing that God would love. God is love. He does love. It's what he does. We should expect God to love. But the issue is who God loved. For God to love the angels who are perfect, that makes perfect sense. For God to love his Son, that makes perfect sense. For the Son to love the Spirit, that makes perfect sense. But this verse does not say that God so loved the angels or that God so loved himself, but it says that God so loved the world. What does the Bible mean by world? Well, look in this very chapter, John 3, and look at what it says in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people, there it is. The world is talking about people. It's not talking about trees and mountains and rivers and oceans. Some people are so dedicated to nature and saving trees when they think of the world. Well, God so loved the world, he's not talking about the dirt and the grass and the stones and the pebbles. He's talking about people. And who are these people? What does the Bible say about these people? And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is the world. A world who loves darkness. People who hate light. You know what it says in John 7, verse 7? It's easy to remember. John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates Jesus. He talks about the world. For God so loved the world. And in the same book in chapter 7, verse 7, he says this very world that God loves hates him, hates his Son. The world means us. By nature, we hate God. We love darkness because our deeds are evil. Humanity, mankind, you and me, and your children, and your spouse, and everyone else. The Bible says in Romans 1 that mankind are haters of God. Romans 8, 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that is set on the flesh, hostile, hostility, These are terms of aggression. These are terms of war. These are terms of enemies. And mankind looks at God as an enemy. And God looks at mankind who hates him and despises him and loves sin and loves darkness. And he loves this world. This is why this should cause us to tremble and to weep. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You then being evil. Amazing. And notice in that verse, he says, how much more will your Father? God is not the Father of all humanity. You must become a child of God. You're not born a child of God. So here's Jesus talking to his disciples who could call God Father. And he says, you then being evil. If he could say that of his disciples, what of unconverted man? And ask yourself, does anyone know you better than God? And Jesus, who is God, knows mankind better than all, and he says, evil. You know what's so sad about that? Is that we don't see ourselves as evil. The monster under the bed in the story that people tell around campfires pale in comparison to what is in the heart of men and women. Little children, you look at them and they throw temper tantrums. Why? Because mommy won't let them have their way. And they scream and they kick with the blood-curdling cries to have their way, controlling their parents. The anger, the seething fury in these tiny infants that are so cute and so precious. But when they are denied what they want, you see such fury and such anger and such violence well up inside them. Oh, we may laugh at it because they're cute, but that is the same heart that causes a full-grown man to plunge a knife into the chest of someone because they want what they have. We are guilty. Humanity is full of sin, soaked in sin. The scripture says that we drink down iniquity, drink down sin like it is water. Think of when you're thirsty and how you just drink water and say, "May I have another glass?" That is us. That's mankind. What is sin? It's the breaking of the law of God. That is an amazing thing to think about, where God says, this is how I want my creation to live. And we look at him and say, I will do what I want, not what you say. We violate the law of God as though he gave no law. It's a total disregard for his authority. It's to fall short of the glory of God. It's to spit into the face of God himself. Is to take what God has made, what God has given, and using it as a weapon against him. I was talking to my friend who works on cars about this very thing. I said, imagine if you built a car, put all the specifications, made it shiny, made it beautiful. You did all of this, and then you gave it to someone, and then they got into that car, turned the key, and mowed down your family. What a thing. The very gift that you gave them, they would use to harm you. Is that not what mankind does? God gives us love, and we turn it into lust. He gives us minds that are creative, and we become inventors of evil, Romans 1 says. He gives us money that we might do things, wealth, and we turn it into greed and covetousness. We ruin everything. We destroy everything on so many levels. But men don't want to hear that they're bad. That's offensive. Tell me good things about me. Build up my self-esteem. Don't tell my children they're sinners. That's going to give them inferiority complex. but love will not permit me to tell you such fairy tales. The scripture says in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. For God to say something is great, what can be great to the great God when the nations and the armies are but a drop in the bucket? But for God to look at something and say, that's great, what must it be? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's not even mentioning behavior. That's just thought. We're talking about the world that God loved. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, devil worshipers. People make much of pentagrams and voodoo and all of that, but the Bible says that every man, woman, and child come into this world following the devil. Devil worshipers. Jesus said, you are sons of your father, the devil. 1 John repeats the same. Among whom we all once lived. No one is exempt from this. And the passions of our flesh, God gave you flesh, and we have used that flesh in passion against him, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. I mean, every aspect. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You realize in the heart of man, everything that's needed to commit genocide and rape and every other atrocity known to mankind is in the heart of man. It's desperately wicked, the scripture says, and deceitful. The only reason that men don't do more is because the grace of God restrains. This is the world. Rebellious against his authority. People want to overthrow God, take him off of his throne. This is amazing grace that the God who is so good and holy and true would look at this world so disgusting and vile and violent and hating of him and look at this world with anything that could be called love. Amazing grace. People get angry with God because he won't do what they want him to. As though God is their puppet. As though God is their slave. Do what I want. Who are we to talk to God in such a way? We deserve to be destroyed for such a thing. And yet God would look at this world filled with hearts that scream such things and love this world. You know what else is true about this world that God so loved? We may say that's true of them. That's true of those people. That's true of that culture. That's true of that group. That part of the world, yeah, that's what's wrong. But this condition of the world, this wickedness, this stain is not because of a certain country, not because of a certain religion, not because of a certain political party, not a certain generation. You know what's amazing? You talk to millennials and they say, look at what the people in the past did. Such evil people. Look at the racism and the slavery and the wars. The millennials look back and say, that was the problem. Look at them back there. And you know what the older generations say? Look at y'all. y'all youth. You just messed up everything. There's no morality. There's no sense of good. And what is that? Pointing fingers at each other across the aisle. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. And God looks at all and says, it's y'all's fault. That's the problem. We like to look at others and excuse ourselves. And that within itself is evil and vile. No, this is all of us. This is humanity. This is the civilized nations, the Victorian ever, the suburbs and the projects, the prison yard and the schoolyard. This is the politicians and the police, the gang members and the college students. This is you and me. This is humanity. Verse 18 says, condemned already. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's not that the world is getting worse and worse, and that's why judgment is coming. Over 2,000 years ago, when this was written, the world was already condemned. It's been condemned since the garden. But one more thing about this world. It's the indifference. The just neglect of God. Where he doesn't even enter into the mind. People don't even think about him. He's brought up as a joke. He's brought up as a way out of some difficulty they're in. And so, yes, I have a test, so I'll pray. Or I hope she's not pregnant, so I'll pray. Or I hope this cop doesn't pull me over, so I'll pray. I hope that I don't lose my job, so I'll pray. And then once you get what you want, I'll put you back into the closet because I don't need you. People treat God like winter coats. They only take him out during the cold season. And in Texas, we don't have many of them. And God gets treated in similar ways. Men don't worship him. God made all things. And the men who God created don't even care. They don't even acknowledge him. You know, a football game means more to millions of Americans than the God who made them. And the World Cup means more to billions of people than the God who is worthy to be adored. And this is not just sports. This is everything. Even during this season, the Christmas season, when this is, if ever there was a time when mind should be focused upon him, even now. You know it's true. Even now. The focus is everything else. Greed and the covetousness, the idolatry and the selfishness, the drunkenness, the self-righteousness is all around us. And the God who loved this world is totally ignored. Or he can be sung about. We can sing, hark the herald angels sing, and then go out and live as though the angels never sang. This is the world that God chose to love. And you know something about God that we talked about, that he knows all things? As horrible as I tried to present the world as, you know I failed. Because I can't paint the world as dark as it truly is. But God sees all things. And God sees sin fully. Every act of sin, he sees it totally. There is no dark room. There is no private corner. He sees and knows everything about sin. And this is the amazing part of it all. With full knowledge of the ugliness of sin, he still loved this world. Now, some people say, well, how did he love? Tough love? Some people like tough love. Yay, you know what? Tough love, sometimes that's the best thing. Is that what God gave to this world? Some tough love? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. it was said earlier, why do we give gifts at Christmas? My wife was talking to the children in the car this morning. Why do we give gifts at Christmas? And it was said, as it was said during the children's moment, because the greatest gift of all was given to us by God. Before we look at his son, I think it's important that we even look at what does it mean that he gave. We don't want to skip over that. You don't want to make something of every word, but some words need to be made much of. He gave. What does that mean? The son was given a body. He was given flesh and bone, veins, hair, teeth, eyes, hands, feet. Hebrews 10 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Father prepared a body. The giving of the Son is the giving of the Son with a body. Why? Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a, your Bible says servant, the word is doulos, slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being found in human form, God gave him to this world by preparing for him a body. God became man. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Why did he do this? It has to go into the second reason of the giving, the manner of the giving. He gave him a body in order that he might die for us. Because God cannot die. God cannot bleed. God cannot be whipped. God has no cheeks with beard growing that it can be pulled from his face. God has no forehead that a crown of thorns could be pressed in. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. God has no back that could be shredded, no palms or wrists that could be pierced, no feet that could be pierced, no side that could be pierced. God gave his son a body so that he could be pierced for our transgressions, so that he could be chastised for our peace, so that he could carry our sorrows, so that he could be a man of sorrows, so that he could be despised and rejected by men. He gave him a body so that he could be wounded for our healing. And Jesus knew this and said this often. In John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is the reason. This is the reason for the giving. This is the reason for the birth. This is the reason that he came to die, to suffer. Why was he born? He was born to die. John 8, 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I don't know how far you took the challenge from our brother in the Sunday school to think about God telling you to kill your son. But I tried to do that with my son, Adoniah. And it's just heartbreaking to even imagine such a thing. Or here's the father with a cup full of wrath, giving it to his son to drink. This is what it means that he gave him. It pleased Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief, Isaiah 53 says. We sing it. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. It was God who gave the most painful blow to the Son. He gave by sending his Son in human flesh, wrapped not only in swaddling cloth, but wrapped in flesh and blood. And he gave him as a sacrifice, as a ransom. And he was his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, some people take this wrong. You know, Kevin is in Lebanon preaching to Muslims. My brother Hector has been preaching to Muslims. I grew up as a Muslim. And you know that the Muslim hears God has a son and they think wrong. They think natural way. It's the same way the Mormons preach that God had a wife and that's how a son was born. And that's blasphemous and that's not what this means. Others say, well, a father is bigger than a son, stronger than a son, has more authority than a son, and so they make Jesus some lesser God. But that's not what it means. In this very gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, we're told who the Son is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning. He's eternal. He's divine. The Word was God, and he's not the Father. He was with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Son? This is the Son. He is God. Hebrews 1:1 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Who is the Son? The exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Sometimes people try to impersonate celebrities and they can fool people from afar, but when you get close, you realize that's not so and so. Jesus was not impersonating God. He was an exact imprint of his nature, the very radiance of his glory. And the closer you got to Christ, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. No, this language of son, it means equality. It's talking about the same nature. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is what is meant by son. It also implies relationship. We say, okay, well, the Son is equal to the Father. And in this world, there's something called an oligarchy. That's the type of government where there are equal members of authority ruling over others, but there's no requirement of love in that system. There's no requirement of affection or relationship, not at all. This is not a business partnership. The Trinity is not that. The language of Father and Son helps us see that this is a union of love. This is a union of affection. This is a union of closeness. So who did the Father give to this wicked world and love? The divine second person of the Trinity, who he has known and loved for all eternity. He gave the son that he loved. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. For God the Father took his son, his only son, Jesus Christ, who he loved, and he gave him to this world, not to be rescued by a ram in the bush, but to indeed be slain for sinners. Well, how do we receive this? It says that whoever believes in him should not perish. There's the goal, not perishing, having eternal life, being given the Son. But how do we get this? How do we receive this gift? If we're talking about, hey, okay, here we're giving gifts because God gave his gift, but all people don't receive the gift. So how do we receive the gift? What is the link, as John Piper said, to this great love, to this great gift? And it's right there. Whosoever believes in him. But the problem with that is everyone says they believe. Every church you walk into, they say they believe. You knock door to door, people say they believe. This is a country full of believers, a world full of believers. And yet we know that does not mean they have eternal life. In fact, our very Bibles tells us that. Do you believe that God is one? Even the demons believe and they tremble. The Gospels talk often about the demons being told to be quiet from Jesus because they knew him. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus knew and believed that Jesus died on a cross. Jesus said that when the seed falls on the stony, rocky ground, that they believe for a while, but in persecution and tribulation, immediately they fall away. There is a believing that does not lead to life. There's a believing that does not save you from perishing. There's a believing that does not bring to you this precious gift of God's only Son. So what is the believing that does? Interestingly enough, it's found right before this verse, isn't it? Verse 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is this? Well, in Numbers, we're told about the people and how they complained against God. Did you know that grumbling against God is a terrible sin? Complaining? That's what the children of Israel did, and God sent fiery serpents among them. And there was nothing they could do. There was no cure. And so Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, asking God for some help. And God gives mercy and tells Moses to build and create a serpent made of bronze and hold it up on a staff. And whoever looks at that serpent, if they're bitten, they will be healed. This is what is being alluded to here. And this is how you must believe. Because those people, when they were bitten, they had a choice. Will I believe the word of God? Will I believe the command of God to look? Will I believe and trust in the provision of God in this serpent? Or will I try to help myself, heal myself, find some herbs, suck the poison out, do something of my own effort? No, turn away from all efforts that you have of yourself and look to what God has provided and believe. That is the very verse that leads into this one, because that is the type of belief that is being called for here. You too must trust that Christ is the only Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who came to die that we would live. No other remedy will do. No other door will open. No other Savior will save. Another thing we must see about this is the word itself. Whoever believes in him. Some say, I have believed. But this is in the present tense, believes. Think of breathing as an example. Like right now, you are breathing. That's the present tense. You don't say, I breathed last year. No, you need to be breathing right now and continually doing so, or you will die. Likewise, this does not say whoever believed in the Son, but whosoever believes. Right now, are you believing constantly, currently, in an ongoing fashion? You must believe now and continue to believe now. With God, it's always now, always now. We may say, wait, isn't salvation a thing of the past? I mean, didn't we believe the gospel and weren't we saved on that day? What is this believing thing you're talking about? Amen. If you believe the gospel, you are saved. If you are no longer believing, then you were never saved. John 20, verse 31 illustrates this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's believe, past tense, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Both past tense and present tense are there. Believe and believing. We must breathe and keep breathing. Also is found in 1 Corinthians 15, right there in the beginning, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, future. If you hold fast, present, to the word I preached, past, unless you believed, past, in vain. You see, salvation is past tense. You must believe. You must be currently believing, and we are being saved. Are you saved today? Are you in the room right now as an unbeliever? Why? There are many children. You know that growing up in a Christian home does not save you. Why are you still in your sins? Jesus would say the only reason is because you are not believing. For believing brings eternal life. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who received him. It's an amazing thing. You don't get eternal life because Jesus died. Jesus died, everyone's not saved. No, you must believe to all who received him. Some did not receive and they were not saved. You don't just wait for God to zap you with faith. You don't just sit and wait for God to just give you belief. No, he says for all who believe, those will be saved. They will not perish. But receive him as what? Receive him how? It is to receive him in this way, for all he is. He is the lamb to be sacrificed in your place. Do you receive him as such? He is the living water to quench your thirst. Do you receive him? He is the bread of life to sustain your soul. Do you receive him in that way? He is your peace when it's chaos, and joy and sorrow, comfort when you're sorrowful and you suffer. He is your friend when you're lonely, truth when the enemy's lies, light when it's dark, hope when it seems hopeless, the promise keeper to cling to. He says, before Abraham was, I am. All that he is, we must receive, we must believe and cling to. He is the Lord that must be submitted to, the shepherd that must be followed, the brother that we must confide in, the Savior to save us from our sin, the refuge from danger, the shield and protector from self and sin and Satan. Christ is the treasure that we sell everything to have. He's saying all that Christ is, receive, believe, cling to. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, that's the link, should not perish. Perishing is the default position of us all. If you do not believe, you will perish. If you try another option, you will perish. If you try to be a good person, you will perish. If you try to earn heaven, you will perish. What does perishing mean? Revelation 14:10 says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath. Perishing means God's wrath being poured in full strength. God is not going to hold back. Full strength into the cup of his anger. And this person who does not believe, who will be perishing, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It is a condemnation, it is wrath, and it is coming, Ephesians 5 says. The wrath of God is coming. What is the gift of Christmas? That God would give his son, that whoever believes would not perish, would not have his wrath poured upon him, would not be tormented forever and ever, would not have the full strength of God's anger given to them, would not be condemned. This is the gift that is given. The Christ came to rescue from this perishing, if you believe, and if you believe now. That's what this is all about. We know that Jesus did not simply come to be born for the sake of being born. He came to be born to die, and he came to die to save. If there was no birth in Bethlehem, there could be no death at Calvary. Would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, that's what he came to rescue us from. What does he promise in closing? He promises eternal life. And what do we know about eternal life? We know that it was expensive. If the price of something communicates the value and beauty of a thing, what must eternal life truly be? I mean, we're talking about his love, him giving his son, him crushing his son for people who honestly don't deserve, get bored with the very discussion of God, ignore him. I mean, this is amazing, the cost. His son coming as a child and living a life, dying that shameful death. What must it be if the price is so high? He did all this so that we could have eternal life. Think about eternal life contrasted with eternal perishing. Again, I fail to accurately paint the picture of the horrors of hell. And you can read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it sounds like a lullaby compared to the reality for those who do not believe. And think of this, our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You know what it says in Exodus 20? Amazing. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You see what's happening there? Here we have two pictures, those who hate God to the third and fourth generation, but those who love him, those who keep his commandments, to the thousand. What is that telling us about him? What is greater in that? His love and mercy and kindness to thousands, where his wrath and curse only to the third and fourth generation. What is the connection between that and John 3:16? We have to say, as horrible as hell is, as terrifying as the wrath of God is, Will the blessing of our God be weak in comparison? Will his love be pitiful while his wrath is magnificent? Will hell be awful and heaven not be awesome? Some men are that way with their children. They're constantly correcting and criticizing and finding fault, never encouraging, never complimenting. And so it's imbalanced, but God is not that way. His wrath will not outdo his love. Eternal life. It's beyond this world. This isn't a trip to Disney World or a vacation with the family. This is a supernatural place. We're going to enjoy such blessings that the mind can only grasp at. Think of what you will see, taste, smell, feel. And you know, right now we have these senses. God may have 3,000 more senses to give to us. No more sin, no more pain, no more sickness or sadness. Worshiping God as he deserves, loving him as he should be loved. And the last thing is eternal life is knowing Christ. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is something we can have right now. Eternal life is now, and it's coming, present and future. We can know him right now. There are some people in our church who are counting down the days until they get married, keeping their eyes on the clock as they're maybe even looking at the minutes. And why? Why are they doing this? Because love. They can't. They can wait. They long to be with the one that they love. And that's the reality of those who love Christ. We long to be with him. We pray, Maranatha. We're looking to the sky and hope that he will return soon. And because we are waiting for him, we live in expectation. We live pure. Isn't that what the scripture says? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right now, he will manifest himself to us. We can enjoy him, worship him. There are depths and heights and lengths that you can enjoy in your fellowship with Christ now if you believe in him. Those who know him, he will come to you in prayer. He will meet with you in secret. He will walk with you in suffering and sorrow. Our God is close, near to the brokenhearted, meet you on the mountaintop and walk with you in the valley. You can have this reality even now, because eternal life is knowing God, Christ whom he has sent. And there is a future that is drawing near. There is a place that he will take us, a place that is being prepared for us, where there is no more sorrow or sighing. And there we will have lungs to breathe in the very breath of God, eyes to behold his beauty, lips that can sing songs too holy for human beings on this earth. This is the message of Christmas. God has sent his son. God has sent his son into this fallen world filled with hate and evil. Not to destroy us, but to save us by crushing his son, who he gave a body to, so that if we believe in him, we would not perish. We would not suffer his wrath, but have everlasting life. We will know him. The main point of all of this is for God to reconcile us to himself. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But this is only if you believe. So do not celebrate the birth of Christ and neglect his death. Do not acknowledge his death, but turn away from his free gift of grace that cost the Father so much. How deep the Father's love for us. It cost the Father so much. It cost the Son so much. The Hebrew says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, giving him, wrapping him in flesh, as it were, in human nature, so that we might receive eternal life. He was cursed. He became a curse so that we would be blessed. Father, I pray we would remember and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Merry Christmas.